Friends, Paul's words in Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 to 9, are a shock to the system of this present age, I do believe. He offends modern sensibilities so deeply that it would be a wonder if anyone who isn't already a disciple of Paul would take him seriously. Now, candidly, I think that most people today, should they be forced to hear and then consider Paul's words here and make an assessment of them, would actually condemn Paul and what he said. I believe if they didn't know perhaps this was Scripture, or if they have no respect for the Bible as the Word of God, if they heard just these words and said these were the words of a Christian preacher, they would say, that is awful. I can't believe someone would say that. That's uncharitable. That's not pure religion, and so forth. That's awful. Well, here is what he wrote in the Scriptures. Galatians 1, 6 to 9. This is the word of the Lord. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another. But there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Well, that is a very clear and good translation of the Greek. But I thought we might appreciate its impact a little more also by hearing another translation of the text. This is from one called the New English Translation. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are following a different gospel. Not that there really is another gospel, but there are some who are disturbing you and wanting to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we, or an angel from heaven, should preach a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be condemned to hell. As we have said before, and now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you have received, let him be condemned to hell. Amen.
Amen.
That's a faithful translation of the passage. Now, we are gathered here as Christ's church today. Not just any rabble of people. We are Christ's church. And our purpose is to worship Christ as He reveals Himself in His Word, is it not? So then, to judge Scripture as evil, even in any part of it like this, especially in this holy setting of public worship, would be a blasphemous sacrilege, a horrid sin with mountainous guilt, even to have in your mind the thought that these words are bad, is a grave sin. No, our calling is to count ourselves fools in spiritual matters and to open our hearts and minds to whatever Scripture teaches, since it's God's truth. Wherever the Bible seems wrong to us, either we have misunderstood it, or we need to change our minds, right? An old country preacher I heard once say this, and presuming his preaching was biblical, he said, if my preaching rubs your fur the wrong way, Turn the cat around. And that's putting it colloquially, but that's valid. If the Scriptures rub you the wrong way, you need to do the turning, not the Scriptures. You need to do the turning. And I believe that this passage straightforwardly confronts a colossal and prevalent error today. Now, I think you will agree with me that most people don't care at all about the gospel of Jesus Christ in our culture. They're just not interested. Okay, next time you go to Starbucks and you're sitting there, just turn to the stranger at the next table and say, "Hey, how would you like to talk about the gospel of Jesus Christ?" and see what kind of reaction you get. Now, sometimes I find people with open Bibles on the table at Starbucks and my heart does flips. So those people probably would love to talk to you about the gospel, but most people probably wouldn't. And that's partly why there's so much ignorance about the true gospel among us in this culture today. Nobody much is talking about it. A study of U.S. teenagers revealed a general consensus among them about certain religious matters, and among them there were several ideas that I want to share with you now. And this is a recent study of United States teenagers. Many of them are in youth groups of churches across the land. So listen to this. First of all, the study showed that teenagers, generally speaking, believe that God wants people to be good, nice, and fair to each other as taught in the Bible and by most world religions. Secondly, they believe that the central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about oneself. The central goal of life. And they also believe that good people go to heaven when they die. Good people go to heaven when they die. Now, it seems to me that many, if not most, adults also believe these very same things in our society. Why do the teenagers believe this except that they've heard it from others, often older than they are? This philosophy pervades our culture. And think about this. It probably influences us even more than we would like to believe. Wouldn't you say? That the confusion that has found a consensus in our culture, we're not immune to that confusion ourselves. Well, this passage in Galatians vividly exposes these popular religious beliefs as lies and total distortions of the biblical message. Because it asserts most strongly what I am calling the true gospel's supreme importance. The true gospel's supreme importance. Now, as we learned last week when we studied the first five verses of Galatians 1, the gospel, in the way this passage describes it, is a verbal message. A message of so many and certain kinds of words. And the gospel is a message that can be spoken or written. And that is to say, it has a very particular objective and declarative content. The gospel isn't some nebulous feeling or way of life. The gospel is a verbal message with propositions that compose this message. We learned as well that it's a message that comes to us from God's throne. It's not a man-made message. It's a heaven-sent message. It's a message about God's favor to sinners. It's a message focused upon His Son, Jesus Christ, and the purpose of this gospel message is that God might be glorified in it. This is all implicitly suggested in Galatians 1:1-5. And it becomes evident from a study of our text today, verses 6 to 9, that this one true gospel is the most important truth for anyone to believe, since it's crucial to our personal relationship with God and with Christ. There's no one who has a good relationship with God and with Christ that doesn't understand to some extent this gospel and believe it, in other words. Furthermore, anyone who undermines this one true gospel message, especially by preaching something as more important than this, or something that is better than this, or even an improvement of it, actually deserves to go to hell and to suffer eternal conscious torment of body and soul under the wrath of Almighty God. That's how grave a sin preaching another gospel is. That's what it plainly asserts in this passage, is it not? That's what "let him be accursed" means. Let him be forever consigned to suffering the wrath of God in hell. Sometimes it seems to me that almost no one is left who really, deeply, passionately agrees with the Apostle Paul and is unashamed to admit it. Few seem to believe any more in the true gospel's supreme importance, and that's a major problem. It's a problem even within the church. Once we put the gospel in a category of something non-essential, something where love requires a truce with heretics, we lower the church's drawbridge for an invasion of Satan's hordes to come in and rob us of our greatest treasure. Amen. If doctrine doesn't matter, then the gospel doesn't matter. And if the gospel doesn't matter, then any old gospel will do. Or we can forget about the gospel altogether and just try to be nice to each other the best we know how, according to Christian teaching, supposedly, and all the world religions. We descend to that level, which amounts to a false religion. Isn't it possible? I just ask you to consider this seriously for a moment. Isn't it possible that we are more like the doctrinally careless and flexible Galatian churches than we realize? And you know, and flexibility sounds like such a benign term, but not to be flexible like Jell-O. People without a spine can't stand up straight and will fall for anything. Now, I hope no one thinks that I am I'm giving myself over to some false alarm and concern here, because there's evidence that I am barking up the right tree, I do believe. The minimization of the importance of gospel orthodoxy has reached the highest levels of organized Christendom in our day. The Roman Catholic Church has, for decades now, taught the possibility of people being saved without ever even hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ, much less believing it. Vatican II, that document, or collection of documents, states this plainly. In one of the documents published in 1964, which is over 50 years ago now. And here's what Lumen Gentium from 1964, the Roman Catholic Church's official doctrinal statement, says. Listen to this carefully. And I quote, Those also can attain to salvation, who, through no fault of their own, do not know the gospel of Christ or His church, yet sincerely seek God and move by His grace, strive by their deeds to do His will as it is known to them through the dictates of conscience. That stands today as the Roman Catholic Church's official position on the matter. If you never heard the gospel of Christ, and through no fault of your own, they say, you haven't heard it, you still can attain salvation by doing good deeds according to the dictates of your own conscience. You don't need to hear the gospel of Christ to be saved, according to the Roman Catholic Church. It's on record. This, friends, isn't something some parish priest said who's not a very good student of his church's theology. This is from the Vatican. And the so-called Pope Francis said something shocking 4 years ago this month. It was May of 2013. And I have a word-for-word quotation from the official Vatican Radio website I'd like to share with you now. Listen to this. This is Pope Francis. Listen. The Lord has redeemed all of us. All of us with the blood of Christ. All of us, not just Catholics. Everyone. Father, the atheists, even the atheists. Everyone. And this blood makes us children of God of the first class. We are created children in the likeness of God, and the blood of Christ has redeemed us all. And we all have a duty to do good, and this commandment for everyone to do good, I think, is a beautiful path towards peace. If we, each doing our part, our own part, if we do good to others, if we meet there doing good, and we go slowly, gently, little by little, we will make that culture of encounter. We need that so much. We must meet one another doing good. But I don't believe, Father. I am an atheist. But do good. We will meet one another there. And I'm not interpreting. I just read it to you. I'm not interpreting that. That's a word-for-word translation, no doubt, of his remarks in Italian or Latin. And you've heard it now in English. From the Vatican Radio website. They translated it, not some Protestant somewhere. And listen, this rejection of the supreme importance of gospel orthodoxy is prevalent even among people who identify themselves as evangelicals also. Evangelicals and Catholics Together was the name of an ecumenical document in 1994, which characterized differences on the doctrine of justification, for example, as each side thinking that they are more fully in accord with the gospel than another. And that's a quote, more fully in accord with the gospel than another. And this is Protestants and Catholics in dialogue with each other. Now, is this the way that the Apostle Paul spoke of those who peddled a different message for the gospel in his day? Does that sound like Paul's spirit in Galatians 1, 6 to 9? You know, if Paul had that ecumenical spirit with gospel perverters in the first century, then our verses you just heard might read something like this. And I could say in jest, I'm about to read to you from Galatians 1 in the new NRV, the New Reversed Version. Okay? I just made this up. I'm going to paraphrase in a way to illustrate the point. I am mildly disappointed to hear that you have embraced a new twist on the gospel I preached to you, which is not exactly right, although we should not get all worked up about a little debate within our ranks. Yes, you're not in any danger at all from your changed perspective, because everyone who says they preach the gospel actually does that, even if they may be a bit off in the words they use to express it. And so, in a spirit of brotherly love towards those who have confused you a little, I say we should all try to get along the best we can, accepting one another's differences in doctrinal matters, even when it comes to the gospel. Let's see if we can iron out these small matters with so many meetings and an exchange of academic papers on the subject, so that we Christians can present a more united front to the world. Even though I'm an apostle, and they are not, I never made any claim to infallibility, so it's up to each person to decide for himself what to believe about the gospel. Hopefully, we'll all eventually come to more agreement, but for now, it's okay if we don't. See, this is how Galatians 1:6-9 would have been written if Paul had the same attitude as the quote-unquote evangelicals and Catholics together did. They specifically stated that we have differences on the gospel, but we're all brothers and sisters in Christ, and we need to present a united front to the world for political purposes. Now, of course, my paraphrase is absolutely ridiculous. Paul didn't think like that. He didn't write like that. There's nothing like that anywhere in the Bible. In fact, Paul is diametrically opposed to this spirit. Martin Luther commented on this passage in Galatians 1 by saying, "Here Paul is breathing fire." Now, with all the love in my heart, seriously, I say, we need more fire-breathing preachers like Paul and Martin Luther in our own day.
Amen.
When the gospel is being perverted as it is. Paul is breathing fire. And there's a very valuable pastoral purpose behind it. It is to teach us in an unforgettably vivid way about the true gospel's supreme importance. And that supreme importance comes out in two basic ways in these verses. First, it's plain from Paul's diagnosis of the Galatian church's spiritual condition in verses 6 and 7. Second, we can't miss it in Paul's condemnation of the false teachers in verses 8 and 9. So let's look at these again, one at a time. Would you please follow along with your eyes and your own Bible with me as I share with you the exposition of these verses. First of all, then, the gospel's supreme importance comes out in Paul's diagnosis of the Galatian churches. And that's what he's doing in verses 6 and 7. He is diagnosing their spiritual condition. Simply stated, the Galatians, who had formerly received the gospel of Jesus Christ, as Paul had preached it to them, were now moving away from it to something else they had heard from others. Another message that was called the gospel by the false teachers, but was really something substantially different and incompatible with the gospel. And therefore, which was only a counterfeit gospel. So Paul comments about this brilliantly and exposes the danger. First, in verse 6, he mentions, at the end of the verse, another gospel. And then, as soon as those words come out of his pen, he hastens to add, which is not another gospel. This is a curious thing, isn't it? another gospel, which is not another gospel. Well, is Paul contradicting himself? Is it another gospel or isn't it, Paul? Well, it's helpful if you read this passage in the original Greek. In the original Greek, two different Greek adjectives are used for the word another, which appears twice here. And the first Greek word for another means one of the same nature, one rather not of the same nature, and the second simply means another with similarity implied in the context. So look at it again with that knowledge. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another different kind of gospel, which is not another similar gospel. You see what I'm saying?
Yeah.
So there are two different words here for another.
Yeah.
The translation I quoted earlier tries to bring that out in this phrase. A different gospel. Not that there really is another gospel. It's as if the first mention of the word gospel is in quotes, although they didn't have that device in Greek writing, quotation marks. It's like, I understand that you have received another quote-unquote gospel, which is not really the gospel at all. And it must not, without such sarcasm, be called a gospel, because there really is only one true gospel. And those who would alter it in any way are guilty of doing something both horrible and hurtful. Paul describes their gospel modification as perverting the gospel of Christ. They were perverting it. That is, when he says the gospel of Christ, I think the significance is the gospel which belongs to Christ. And since it's Christ's own gospel, no mere man has a right to alter it in any way. And to pervert it is to change or distort it, so the Greek word means. And that, what they were doing was a horrible sin against Christ crucified. Christ gave himself on the cross for this gospel to be preached throughout the world.
Amen.
Now, Paul says those who do that trouble you. They trouble you. And that doesn't just mean that they inconvenience you or they hurt your feelings a little. It's a word here that means to cause acute emotional distress and turbulence. So preaching another gospel is both an unauthorized revolt from the authority of Jesus Christ, and therefore the height of irreverence toward God, and it is also hurtful, genuinely catastrophically destructive of people's well-being in the horizontal realm. And even if the Galatians weren't suffering these psychological symptoms of acute emotional distress and turbulence now, they would if they were completely seduced to believe the false gospel when they came to judgment day unprepared because they had accepted a counterfeit gospel. You know, the book of Revelation tells us when Christ returns to the earth in judgment, the unconverted and on that day will be so distressed with the sight of him, anticipating it's not going to go well at judgment for them. They will cry out to the rocks and the mountains to fall upon them and hide them from the wrath of the Lamb, referring to Jesus. You talk about acute emotional distress. But I want to show you from the text how seriously Paul judges this problem in the churches. I want to show you his diagnosis of it, so to speak. Like Paul, Dr. Paul, the physician, the GP in the spiritual realm. So first of all, he says to them in verse 6, I marvel, or it has been translated, I am astonished by this development. Now the word so translated here can have a good or a bad connotation. It can mean, I was delightedly surprised. Or it can mean, I'm horrifyingly shocked. And in this context, it has a very bad connotation. It amounts to Paul saying that as a pastor to them, he is shocked and dismayed and grieved and seriously concerned about them, all rolled up into one. So if we make a medical analogy, this is that moment, that critical moment in the operating room when the patient's vital signs monitor suddenly sounds a shrill alarm and a flat line replaces the regular heart sinus rhythm in the electronic display. The patient may not be dead yet, but death is imminent if the problem is not corrected. It's time to get out those paddles that shock the heart and make it beat again. And that's what Paul is doing. Galatians 1:6-9 is the analogical equivalent of the paddles, the electric paddles with the shock of life in them, to make the heart beat again. This one true gospel is the doctrine by which the church stands or falls. It's been said for centuries and it's true. It's no exaggeration to say that getting the gospel right is a matter of spiritual and eternal life and death. And this threatening drift from the gospel was so alarming to Paul as well, because it happened, as he says, so soon. You see that in verse 6. So soon after he had been there and they had believed the true gospel as he had preached it to them. I marvel, he writes, that ye are so soon removed from him that called you, and so forth. So soon. What a testimony to our fickle hearts, isn't it, as sinful people? We can be Orthodox Christians one day and heretics the next if God doesn't keep us from it. Do you believe that about yourself? That you are vulnerable to being misled by false teachers, even on the gospel. I remember a couple we received as members here at Calvary Baptist Church after hearing their believable testimony of faith in Christ. And they definitely had an intellectual comprehension of the true gospel in its particulars. And they wrote, in their own words, a very good testimony which included an explanation briefly of the true gospel that comes right out of the Bible. Well, this couple, whom we loved and still love, it happened with them that only about 2 years later, and I went back and checked the records of all this, and that's a good estimate. About 2 years later, after they were admitted into the church here, they were justly excommunicated for stubbornness in apostasy from the gospel. They joined the Roman Catholic Church. I hardly would have imagined it could have happened like that before it did, but it did. And may God have mercy on them and grant them repentance from their apostasy. And yet Paul, here in Galatians 1, while blaming the Galatians somewhat for their situation, really sees them to some extent as victims of other evil people. He speaks to them with a very different tone than he speaks about the false teachers in verses 8 and 9. Do you notice that? He uses very tellingly here the passive voice when he says, I marvel ye are so soon removed from him who called you, and so forth. Removed from him. And that implies, the passive voice implies, that something was done to them by others. Someone else removed them, and they were removed by others. That's the thought. And of course, what he's referring to is they're succumbing to the enticements and persuasion of the false teachers. He writes here, ye are so soon removed, and you will discover, if you check, like I did, that this nuance is lost in most modern translations. Most modern translations have Paul blaming them more severely than this translation in the Old King James. Well, Martin Luther commented here on this place. You see here the art and skill with which Paul treats his Galatians, who had fallen away and had been led astray by the false apostles. He does not attack them with harsh and stern words. He speaks paternally, that is, as a father to them, a loving father. Not only bearing their fall with patience, but even excusing it somewhat. Very perceptive observation, I think, on the part of Martin Luther here. And yet, what has happened to them is very, very serious. It's serious because it's not only a matter of agreeing with correct doctrine, it's also a matter of clinging to God and the only Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. See, Paul diagnoses their doctrinal drift, watch it in verse 6, their doctrinal drift really is being removed from Him who called you into the grace of Christ. It's not just orthodoxy. It's personal relationship with the one who called them into grace. Now, the person referred to by the phrase, him who called you, is not specifically named here. So scholars offer different possibilities of the reference. Some say it refers to Paul, who called them by his gospel preaching into the grace of Christ. This interpretation seems unlikely to me, although some very reputable commentators hold it. I don't think it's correct, because two verses later, that is in verse 8, Paul emphasizes that even if he himself should preach another gospel to them, they must not believe it. See, their problem wasn't their drift from Paul personally, per se. Him who called you is much more likely referring to God the Father, or possibly, in this context, to Jesus Christ. The most likely reference, I think, is to God, God the Father. Since our calling into grace is usually attributed to Him. And indeed, if you look at all of Galatians 1, you discover in verse 15, which is not very far from this place, a highly significant example of God's name being connected with calling into grace. Here the text says, Paul speaking about himself, when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by His grace. So I think he has God in mind as well in verse 6. Now, imagine how justifiably alarming Paul's words here would have been to the Galatian Christians. Paul, their pastoral figure who is not with them at the time and has to send a letter, Paul writes to them and he says to them, I am shocked by how quickly you have been removed from God by accepting another gospel, which is not really another gospel. They might have responded when they read this the first time, "What? Paul says we have moved away from God and moved away from Christ by our altered understanding of the gospel?" If this is true, nothing could be worse. And that is exactly what Paul wanted them to think. In love and with much patience and giving them every benefit of the doubt, he is trying to shock them into realizing they're flatlining spiritually by changing their minds about gospel content, you see. Listen, people today, everywhere, still imagine you can have a good relationship with God, don't they? Regardless of your theological understanding. Isn't that a very common notion? The evidence I've already produced illustrates this. In the judgment of many professing Christians, the Pope of Rome is still a worthy spiritual leader, even when he talks about redeemed atheists doing good. And the Protestant Reformation, in the judgment of many professing Christians, was a huge mistake because, after all, it was just a disputation about doctrine. And Calvinism versus Pelagianism and Arminianism is much ado about nothing. We should all just agree to disagree, accept each other as fellow Christians, and come together and try to present a united front to the world and do good. That's a very prevalent attitude in the world, and even among professing Christians. Spiritual but not religious has become a well-known label for many who imagine they're close to God without believing the true biblical gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Look, you want to start a riot? You go out into a large gathering, let's say after a professional sports game in an arena. Stand out in the parking lot and say, "Only Christians are going to heaven, everybody else is going to hell," and see what kind of reaction you get. People don't believe that anymore, generally speaking. If you say you must understand to some extent the good news about Jesus Christ, and it has to be your firm conviction as true, and Christ Himself must be the Savior and only Christ on whom you rely for acceptance with God to go to heaven, you know, you just made the enemies of probably 95% of our population. Surely you can see that these ideas and attitudes that are so popular today stand opposed to God and God's Word through Paul in this place. I know it's not popular to say this, but doctrinal error is sin. Especially errors respecting the gospel. Anyone who denies this has grossly failed to appreciate the true gospel's supreme importance. Now that supreme importance, while seen in Paul's spiritual diagnosis of the Galatian churches, is even more forcefully implied by his condemnation here of the false teachers in verses 8 and 9. Now, to grasp what Paul writes here in verses 8 and 9, one must appreciate, first of all, the true significance of the phrase that concludes each of the two verses. Let him be accursed. Let him be accursed. The Council of Trent, published by the Roman Catholic Church in the 1500s, contained certain anathemas in it of anybody who disagreed with it. Let him be anathema. It's exactly the same sentiment. Let him be accursed. In those days, I think the Roman Catholic Church actually meant let him go to hell. Anybody who dissents from the Council of Trent, let him be accursed or damned or go to hell. But the Lutheran and Roman Catholic scholars that came together some years ago and decided to a truce among themselves tried to say that let him be anathema only means we disapprove. And that's about it. And it would be a huge mistake to interpret Paul that way here in Galatians 1. It doesn't just mean I disapprove. I register my disapproval. That's not what it means. The alternative translation I already shared with you, let him be condemned to hell, is a fair translation. This is not evidence. When Paul writes twice in verses 8 and 9, let him be damned. Let him be condemned to hell. Let him perish eternally. Let him be accursed by God. This is not an example or evidence that Paul is some kind of crusty old curmudgeon, a theologian with little patience for anyone who would not immediately agree with him on anything and everything he might happen to preach or write. Maybe some people read it that way. They think, wow, Paul could get pretty cranky sometimes, couldn't he? It's not as if Paul had been stewing for hours or days after he heard the news about the false teachers influencing the Galatian churches. And then as he begins to write in an angry state of mind, he has a temper tantrum and a meltdown in print here. That is not the significance of let him be accursed here. Rather, this passage is absolutely prophetic. It is the word of God through a prophet called Paul. Paul writes as a spokesman for God and for Christ. And the sense of it is, Paul is making a solemn announcement publicly in this letter that these false teachers are under God's wrath and truly deserve to be condemned in God's courtroom. Paul's words also suggest that from his love for the truth and for the Galatians in particular, with all his heart, he agrees with God's awful sentence on the false teachers. He agrees with God. Now, the idea of being accursed by God is an ancient one, and it's not superstitious. It's found in the earliest scriptures of the Bible. It first appears in the Genesis account of Paradise Lost, as you probably know. God warned against eating the forbidden fruit in the Garden of Eden. In Genesis 2, we read, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Genesis 2:17. Well, you know the story, don't you? We ate, and we were banished from paradise, and the fellowship with God, which we enjoyed there, which banishment is really the substance of spiritual death. Right? Eternal life is fellowship with God. Eternal death is being an enemy of God forever. Yeah. It's spiritual, eternal death is to be always God's enemy. And God is your enemy. When Cain had murdered his brother Abel, the Lord judged him too, saying, now art thou cursed. Genesis 4, verse 11. Noah pronounced a prophetic curse on his grandson Canaan, Genesis 9:25 says. The Lord later said to Abraham, I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. Later, the Mosaic Law contained a catalog of curses, and those curses were reserved for lawbreakers or sinners. Curses of divine judgment. And the Lord required his people to say amen to the curses one at a time after they were read publicly from a mountain. Did you know that? There were some of the readers of God's Word that stood on one mountain, and others that stood on a mountain on the other side of the valley. The Israelites were supposed to be in between them in the valley, and as each blessing was read, there was a pause, and the people were supposed to say, according to God, that God told them to say, Amen to the blessings. And likewise, with this long list of curses. Cursed be the man who smites his father or mother. Amen! That kind of thing. Deuteronomy chapter 27. You can read them. Read the blessings and read the curses. Now, in general, God's curse rested upon anyone who would not obey the commandments of the Lord, but instead turned aside out of the way God commanded them to go after other gods which they had not known. That's what it says in Deuteronomy 11. A curse of the Lord rests on anybody who doesn't keep God's commandments and who worships false gods. And once God pronounced a curse upon the pagan cities of the Promised Land, that is, in the land of Canaan, it meant that the people and their goods and everything that lived and breathed had to be destroyed entirely. They were under the ban, devoted to destruction, and their total annihilation was for the purpose of the glory of God's awful, holy justice. Deuteronomy 20, verses 16 and 17. This is how Achan got in trouble when they went into Jericho. Everything was supposed to be destroyed. Every man, woman, child, animal, and burned up. All the wealth of Jericho, all the precious things were supposed to be ruined when the walls fell down and the Jews went in. But Achan took some of the valuable things for himself against God's will. And when he was found out, those things were finally destroyed, which he took, and Achan, with his wife and little ones, were stoned to death. They were under, because Achan took of the accursed thing, he came under the curse himself with his family. So that is the biblical context and with which the Apostle Paul was very familiar. When he wrote in Galatians 1, 8, and 9, let him be accursed. Paul is here announcing that these false teachers were committing a capital crime against the kingdom of heaven by preaching their lies and thereby opposing the one true gospel. They wanted to be known as men of God and deputies of Christ. They may have even taken the title apostle to themselves. But they were charlatans and servants of Satan. The one true gospel had already been plainly preached to the Galatians, and they had received it by faith. Now, if anyone at all, Paul says, even, and this is hypothetical, even if Paul and his associates, or an angel from heaven, think about that, even if an angel from heaven or anyone whatsoever should preach any other so-called gospel than the one which had already been preached to the churches of Galatia by the Apostle Paul, that those false preachers and teachers proved themselves worthy of the most terrible punishments Almighty God ever measured out to the worst of sinners.
Yeah. Amen.
Let fire rain down from heaven upon them, is the sense. Now notice how very similar verses 8 and 9 are to each other. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. So I think the thoughtful reader wonders to himself or herself, why the repetition? Well, while there are slight variations in the wording of verse 8 from verse 9, it seems to me that the main reason for the repetition is not to add a few little wrinkles in the way he stated it, but rather for great emphasis on the point being made. And this is so typical of Hebraistic thinking and writing. They didn't underline, they didn't boldface, they didn't use exclamation points. What the device they used for emphasis was repetition. And so the supreme importance of the one true gospel is clear from this repetition of the statement. Paul didn't have a theological hiccup here. It's not like he's saying, oops, did I say that? No, I don't want you to miss it. I'm doubling down on this. Let them be accursed.
Yep.
He is saying that there are catastrophic judgments pronounced by God upon anyone who would dare to tamper with the one true gospel. The most severe punishments, it follows, are justly reserved for the worst sinners. And who would have thought that God counts those people, the worst sinners of all, who spread a false gospel? You know what? It's not the pedophiles. It's not, you know, serial killers. It's not those who commit treason against a country. The worst sinners of all are those who preach a false gospel in God's judgment. Well, on the basis of this scripture passage, we know that the worst of divine punishments belong properly to those who preach any other gospel than the one true gospel. You know, who believes that these days? Even among Christians, who believes that? And because we're so lax in our thought about gospel doctrine, we open the door for all kinds of heretics to challenge and twist our understanding out of the Bible. Now, with all that being said, do we really need to wonder whether this applies to the Pope of Rome today? Or to spiritual but not religious Americans? Or to people who call themselves evangelicals and won't fight for gospel truth? Do we really have to wonder whether this applies even potentially to me, your dear pastor, if I should start preaching a false gospel? And those people guilty of gospel apathy are included here too, aren't they? Of course, it is just and God-honoring to say with Paul today, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than the one revealed in Holy Scripture, let him be condemned to hell. Isn't that right to say? And good to say? Praiseworthy to say? If you believe your Bible, you know it is. Because it's right here. You can say amen to that if you really believe in the supreme importance of the one true gospel. Probably not otherwise. Now, to bring this closer to home in the application, I just want to make four brief points. Number one, I beg you, please, please, please pray for me. Pray for me as one who is particularly responsible in this place to preach the one true gospel. And, you know, when I preach from this pulpit, you're not the only ones who hear me either, as a rule. These sermons are heard in different ways by others outside this church, and even throughout the world, by means of our website on Sermon Audio, for example. Every time any preacher like me stands in the pulpit to preach the Word of God to you, it is a dangerous thing with a curse like this potentially hanging over our heads. Another apostle of our Lord Jesus wrote this, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment." James chapter 3, verse 1. Tightrope walkers, three stories high, without a net under them, are not in a more precarious position than preachers. I pray I will never mislead you, even unintentionally. And you can surely pray that with a good conscience for me as well. Pray that I will be faithful to cut it straight when it comes to biblical preaching and the true gospel. That I will not compromise. I will not become confused. I will not be deceived by false teaching. I will give you God's pure truth right out of the Scriptures. Please pray for that for me. Now, another very personal application for all this truth I've explained is to grab and to rivet your attention for the message of this inspired epistle of Galatians. You know, Paul's opening words here clearly aim to increase their desire for getting the gospel right. You know, when you read this at the beginning, you got to imagine they were thinking, What? I can hardly wait to see what he says next. And that's what Paul wanted. He wanted them to lock in on this like a heat-seeking missile, and to make sure that they paid careful attention to it and didn't miss anything of what he was writing. He wanted them to desire, with the help of his teaching, to get the gospel right and to repent of any wrong-headed notions they may have had through the bad influence of others. And we also need that humble, teachable spirit. We must realize that we are vulnerable to the winds of false teaching, and that the only possible recovery comes by testing everything according to sacred Scripture. And God has ordained preaching pastors faithful to His Word as an important means of our spiritual enlightenment and reformation. So pray that you may have ears to hear what the Spirit says to the churches, even from this very pulpit, and that you may look forward with great anticipation to our ministry of the Word, specifically the exposition of Galatians. Thirdly, this passage also suggests that there is a great spiritual unity which belongs only to those who believe the one true gospel. The contradictors of that gospel are judged to be dangerous outsiders. Right? Let them be damned. If anybody preaches another gospel, he's not part of the true church that's being saved. He's in the world. He's under God's wrath. And yet, we also see that we must be patient with our Christian brethren who are not altogether clear on everything, even when it comes to the gospel. As Paul was patient with these erring Galatian Christians. Notice that. Yes, they had fallen into a serious error related to the gospel, but Paul doesn't just write them off immediately and pronounce curses on them. He loves them. He writes to them in love. He teaches them. He's patient with them. He shows them respect as fellow Christians, doesn't he? The Puritan, William Perkins, said that a revolt from truth is sometimes due to weakness and human frailty, and not from stubbornness. And he says that was the case with these Galatians. Yes, they had moved away in their thinking from the true gospel, but only, it seems for now, through weakness and frailty and foolishness, and not through stubbornness. And there's a huge difference there. So since they were only succumbing through weakness and frailty, Paul is justified in treating them gently as he does, like fellow believers. Paul is showing us what it means here when he wrote later in Galatians 6:1, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." Paul is writing to the Galatians with meekness toward them. And we should keep that in mind in our relationships with those who truly love Christ and yet are cloudy in some of their ideas, even about the gospel. You know, I've been reading some inflammatory posts by people who think they are the paragons of doctrinal perfection. And they essentially say, if anybody dissents from everything we say, they're not Christians. That is not the spirit of the Apostle Paul. Finally, let us resolve, God helping us, to be faithful together as one body in this church, in our love for the one true gospel. Let us recommit ourselves to understanding it well, depending on it daily, proclaiming it boldly, and defending it against all detractors and heretics. In this way, we will continue to enjoy the sweetest fellowship with our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and with one another. And we will be the greatest authentic spiritual help to others, both inside and outside the church, if we're loyal to the gospel, the one true gospel. The one true gospel that is supremely important. Well, may God be with us. Amen.